This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen. Amen. And please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to take a pause in our study of Revelation to address another topic, a topic that is important to us, because I don't think there's anybody in this room that hasn't been touched by this at some point. And that is the topic of suicide. I preached on this once before in 2014. It's been some time and I want to do it again because in the past couple of months, it's come up in a couple of conversations with several of you. So I think this is a good time for it. 2018, just to start off with a couple of statistics here. 2018, there was more than 48,000 deaths by suicide in the United States alone. And it is at a 30-year high. I read somewhere that worldwide suicides have increased by 60% in the last, I don't know, 100 years or so. I forget exactly what it says, but it's staggering. So that means that worldwide there will be one death by suicide every 40 seconds. And in the United States, one death by suicide every 12 minutes, on average, statistically speaking. So if this is a 45-minute sermon, then there will be three people who will go to eternity before we get up and leave from here. It is, according to the National Institute for Mental Health, suicide was the 10th leading cause of death overall in the United States. It is the second leading cause of death for those aged 10 to 34, it's staggering. Makes my knees weak to think that a 10-year-old. The fourth leading cause of death for ages 35 to 54. But don't think this is a young person's issue, because there's actually more suicides committed in that older age bracket than in the younger age bracket. There are more than twice as many deaths by suicide as by homicide in the United States. It just staggers me to think of this. So I want to address what Scripture has to say. What does Scripture have to say concerning suicide? Well, that word doesn't appear in Scripture, but the idea does. The idea is addressed. Because what is suicide? It is the taking of a human life. And Scripture has much to say about that. What does Scripture have to say about the value of a human life? We get that at the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. He created us in His image, and we've talked about this many times, what that means. Human beings are the apex of God's creation. We are the only being in all of creation that stands and bridges the gap between the physical world and the spiritual world. We're the only being in all of creation that can lead the physical creation to the throne of God in worship. And we are the only being in all of creation that can turn and take dominion over the world and present God to this physical creation. We are unique in that. And God places a high value on human life. Christ tells us Himself in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Fear not, therefore, you are more value. You are of more value than many sparrows, than all of the sparrows. God is the author and the giver of life. And Job tells us, Job chapter 1 again, tells us that he gives and he takes away. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 139 verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Before you were born, every day was written in his book. Every detail was written in his book. He knows what you're going through every single day. And he promises us in Romans 8, he promises, as we read this morning, that everything is working out for the good of those who love him. God is the author and giver of life, and he is the only one to decide when and how a person should die. So in light of all of this, knowing him, trusting in him, believing that he is good, then we should say with the psalmist in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands, Lord. Everything about me, everything about my day-to-day activity is in his hands, and I trust him with that. That is the value of human life. And God places a premium upon it. What does Scripture have to say about the taking of human life? Genesis chapter 9. Verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Brothers, there's no exception given here. There's no exception clause given in this passage for suicide, because it is the shedding of your own life blood. It is the taking of a human life, and the Bible views it equal to murder. It is ungodly because it rejects the gift that God has given in this life. And it rejects his authority over this life. Now, as good Christians, we make use of our historic creeds and confessions, and we make use of the historic catechisms. And every catechism that I know of, from the Heidelberg Catechism to Spurgeon's Catechism, every catechism that I know of addresses the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments addresses this. The sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. Exodus 20:13 says, thou shalt not murder. Spurgeon's catechism asks, what is forbidden by the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbids the taking of our own life, the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatever has a tendency toward it. God put such a value on human life that if someone was to come out to your home and fall off of your roof, because they would climb on the roofs of their homes in first century or in ancient Israel. They would climb on the roofs of their home to be cooler at night. And you had to put a railing around that so people wouldn't fall off, because you were accountable for that. You had to give an account for that life if someone fell off of your home and died. If your animal gored somebody and killed them, and you knew that animal had that propensity, you had to give an account. You had to give an account for that person's life. The Heidelberg Catechism asks it this way. What does God require in the sixth commandment? So Spurgeon's was, what does God forbid? Heidelberg Catechism, what does God require? And it says, I am not to dishonor, hate, injure, or kill my neighbor by thoughts, words, or gestures, and much less by deeds, whether personally or through another. Rather, I am to put away all desire of revenge And moreover, I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself or anyone else. Therefore, also, the government bears the sword to prevent murder. So this is what Scripture has to say about it. Has to say about the value of human life, the premium that God puts on it. And we also see in Scripture several men who commit murder, who commit suicide. The first one is Abimelech. Abimelech is the murderous son of Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon's army. Abimelech was one of his sons by one of his concubines. And this man conspired to have 70 of his brothers murdered so that he could be set up as king. Judges chapter 9, verses 53 and 54. We get to this point, but Abimelech has already killed his brothers, has already set himself up on the throne, and he's pursuing after some others who are in rebellion against him, and he comes to a tower, and from there, a certain woman threw an upper millstone out of the tower on Abimelech's head, and it crushed his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" And his young man thrust him through and he died. Yes, the sword bearer thrust him through. But that was at the command of the king. Abimelech was the king. And Abimelech, I'm certain, was unable to do it at the time, or he would have done it. This is a suicide. Saul, remember the story of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And in a fierce battle with the Philistines, he was wounded by an arrow, and he knew he was defeated, knew he was surrounded, and he feared what his enemies might do to him. So we read in 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell on it. And the third one is Saul's servant, his armor bearer. Abimelech's servant refused to do it. Saul's servant did do it. Or he refused to do it. Abimelech's servant did do it. Saul's servant refused to do it. I got them backwards. But when the servant of Saul saw what had happened, we read in verse 5 of that same chapter, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his own sword and died with him. And then we read of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel chapter 17. Ahithophel was King David's counselor, but he turned traitor and joined Absalom during Absalom's revolt. But when it became clear that Absalom would be defeated and Ahithophel's counsel was not being followed, well, read verse 23, 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. And Zimri. Zimri was a servant of Elah, who was the king of Israel at the time. But one night, King Elah became drunk. And so Zimri killed him. And then he went out and killed everyone in Elah's family. And he reigned for 1 week before the people of Israel turned on him. And we read in 1 Kings 16, verse 18. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he was surrounded. When he saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. And we all know the story of Judas, the traitor who sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He regretted it, but it was not a godly sorrow. and there was no repentance in his heart. And we read in Matthew 27, verse 5, throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went out and hanged himself. And then the final one I want to consider is Samson. You remember Samson, the strongest man in the Bible, strongest man in history, apparently. If you read some of the feats that he did, it's amazing. Judges 16:30, just a side note, I think Samson was probably a little skinny fella. I think you would have looked at him and known that it was the power of God that gave him the strength to do what he did. When you consider Gideon and his little tiny army, you might imagine that Samson was a little fella. And there was no way to deny that the only way he was doing what he did was the power of God was upon him. So don't believe what they show you in Hollywood. They rarely get it right. Samson, Judges chapter 16, verse 30. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. So seven men who took their own life in Scripture. And with the exception of Samson, none of these men are presented as God-fearing men of faith. How do I know that Samson was a man of faith? Well, he's given to us, he's listed in the Hall of Faith, the list of all the faithful from the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. Samson is mentioned along with Sarah and Abraham and many others. He's listed as one who is faithful to God. So what are we to do with Samson then? Well, Samson is certainly not a role model. If you read his life, Samson is not a role model. He was a man who lived by the desires of the flesh. But I would not include Samson in this list of those who committed suicide. It is here because I know that others do consider it a suicide. So I wanted to address it with you this morning. So what's the difference? Well, Samson was about to enter the arena again for the entertainment of the Philistines. And chances are that he was probably going to die in the process, and he knew that. Well, how is that different than from Saul or Zimri? Saul, been wounded by an arrow, he knew he was about to fall into the hands of his enemies. Zimri was surrounded, he knew he was about to fall into the enemies, to the hands of his enemies. Well, the difference is in their intentions. Zimri and Saul intended to kill themselves. Samson's intention was to kill his enemies. And he was willing to die in order to accomplish that goal. And why do I press that issue? Because Samson was in prayer when he died. He was in prayer when he died. And yes, when you read that prayer, it seems that he is more bent on personal vengeance than on the glory of God. But that was the nature of Samson's life. He was one of the judges. He was called to be the hand of vengeance against the enemy of God's people. So he was just doing what he always did. But this time he was willing to die in order to do it. But all the other men I have mentioned, none of them are listed in the hall of the faithful. And none of them are presented in Scripture as faithful, God-fearing men. So this is what Scripture has to say about it. Scripture has lots to say about murder, about the value of human life. And it has nothing good to say about these men who took their own lives. So I think there's much to be said and much for us to learn concerning that. But there is one general message that I want to leave with everyone here. One general message to everybody that hears this. And that is, mental illness is real. Depression is real. Post-traumatic stress is real, and Christians are not immune to any of it. A few more statistics from the National Institute of Mental Health. I'm not sure how they collected this data, but I know that there are ways to do it. 2017, an estimated 9.8 million people seriously considered suicide. 9.8 million. 2.8 million actually made plans. 1.3 million followed through and attempted suicide. But of that 1.3, only 1 million of those had actually planned it. The other 0.3 hadn't planned it, so it was an act of passion. In the moment, like road rage against themselves, they did it. They weren't thinking clearly. It was an act of passion. And we see that in Scripture as well. We see in Scripture that there are those who fall in deep despair during their life. We read of Solomon in his pursuit of pleasure. He reached the point where he hated life. Ecclesiastes 2:17. This is a man who had this was the Jeff Bezos of ancient Israel. Probably the wealthiest man in history, King Solomon. And he pursued every kind of pleasure he could imagine, and none of it gave him any joy in life. Look, we've said it many times. There is pleasure to be found in sin, but it doesn't come with an abiding joy. It comes with guilt and shame. When the moment is gone, so is the pleasure. And we read of Elijah, the prophet, who was fearful and depressed and yearned for death. 1 Kings 19:4. He had a whole kingdom led by that wicked woman Jezebel after him. And he despaired for his life and he pleaded to just let me die. Jonah. Remember our study of Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 8. He was so angry at God that he wished for death. And then even the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions, they were at one point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, says they were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. However, in these moments of despair, none of these men committed suicide. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, we read how Solomon had learned to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Now, how well he did that is questionable, but he writes it down for us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we would know to fear God and keep his commandments. And the prophet Elijah, he was comforted by an angel. He was allowed to rest and given some respite. And then he was given a new commission. And even Jonah, he received, after receiving a serious admonition and rebuke from the Lord, where he was on the verge of death. And then he remembered himself and pleaded with God, cried out to God. And Paul learned that although the pressure he faced may have been beyond his ability, he knew that the Spirit of God who lived in him, as we read in Galatians, I do not live for myself, for I've been crucified with Christ. And now it is Christ who lives in him, and Christ is able to endure all things. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1:9. So even when we are in despair, at the moment where we think that we just want to die, Christ raises the dead. So people are able to fall into great despair, even faithful Christians. But there's a couple of stories I want to tell you about two men that attempted suicide. One man's name, Kevin Hines. In September of 2000, he was 19 years old and he suffered with bipolar disorder. He dropped all of his classes at the City College in San Francisco and took a bus to the Golden Gate Bridge. Sitting in the back row, he cried openly, not hiding at all his distress. And he actually made a pact with himself. These are his words. I actually had a pact with myself. This is something that many suicidal people do. If one person says, are you okay? Is there something wrong? Can I help you? I was going to tell them everything and beg them to help me. But no one spoke to him. He sat on that bus or he stood on the bridge for 40 minutes with tears streaming down his face. And then finally, a pretty young girl approached him. But she wasn't interested in him. She just wanted him to take her picture on the Golden Gate Bridge. At this point, he was convinced that no one cared. He was overtaken with despair, and he jumped from that bridge. It took about four seconds for Kevin to hit the water, and he says it felt exactly that fast. But he remembers his few fleeting thoughts and a flood of emotions. His words again, I quote, "Instant regret, powerful, overwhelming. As I fell, all I wanted to do was reach back to that rail, but it was gone. The thoughts in those 4 seconds, it was, what have I just done? I don't want to die. God, please save me." He survived that fall, and he went on. You can go and look him up on YouTube. He goes around talking at suicide prevention. And then another one was Kent Baldwin. In August of 1985, he was 28 years old, severely depressed, and he told his wife, "I just want to disappear. And I heard that the water under the Golden Gate Bridge would just sweep you away." But he also survived. Unlike Kevin, once he was on the bridge, he went through great lengths to appear inconspicuous. He didn't want anybody to know what he was about to do. But internally, he said he was terrified. His words, "I walked onto the bridge and I was really scared. I was scared that I wasn't making the right choice. I was scared that it was going to hurt. But I kept saying to myself, you've got to do it. You can't live like this anymore." And the very moment that he jumped, he realized everything about his job, his life, and his circumstances were changeable. His words, "I saw my hands leave the bridge. I knew at that moment that I really, really messed up. Everything could be made better. I could change everything, but I was falling, and I couldn't change that." His words, "It was like your life flashing before your eyes, except it was my current life. It was everybody I was going to hurt. My wife, my daughter, my mom, my dad, my 3 brothers, and I've never felt anything like it. I realized that I had never truly been sad until that moment." This is a unique perspective, and that's why I tell you this. This is a unique perspective into the mind of someone who has knowingly just committed suicide, and they have enough time and enough cognizant power to understand the decision that they just made. This is not like somebody who shoots themselves or takes a bottle of sleeping pills and dozes off. They don't have time to think about what has just happened. But in this moment, in those 4 seconds while they're falling, they have a time to think about what they just did. Since its construction in 1937, an estimated 1,500 people have committed suicide by jumping from the Golden Gate Bridge. I say estimated because there's no real way to know the numbers, because many people aren't found. And many people who go missing, they may have jumped and people just don't know it. And I want to believe that there are many, I can't help but believe that there are many, many people who experience exactly what Kevin Hines and Kent Baldwin experienced. Instant regret for what they had just done. But we can't know for sure because the vast majority of them do not survive. Remember, one of the hallmarks of the Christian life is repentance. It's not how little you sin, because we all sin. Yes, Christians should sin less. We should be pursuing a life of holiness to the glory of God. But when a Christian sins, When the Holy Spirit presses upon their conscience, when it's brought to their attention and they feel convicted by it, they repent. That is a hallmark of Christian life. Repentance. Repent and believe. That's the gospel. Repentance and believing what God's word says. But for the vast majority of suicides, we won't know if there was any repentance until judgment day. Because suicide is a sin that offers no opportunity for repentance. And as we've seen here by the stories of Kevin Hines and Kent Baldwin, suicide is a momentary act. It is a momentary act. And Christ tells us, remember, this part of the sermon this morning is my message to everyone, general message to everyone. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 7 to judge rightly. And it is not right to judge a person by a single moment in time. There are those who secretly plan their suicide. But there are many, many who simply succumb to a moment of despair and they take actions that they just can't undo. There's a family that I know in Baton Rouge. Their niece committed suicide several years ago. She was only 15. By all accounts, she was a beautiful Christian young woman. She was diligent, engaging, and a joy to be around, and there was no signs in her life of depression. In fact, there was no signs at all. They believed that she was kidnapped. They'd called the police. There was a search party set up. They were doing whatever they could. They believed that she was kidnapped. But the truth was, she had taken a bottle of sleeping pills, went into the woods near her home, and laid down to go to sleep. And she never woke up. Why did she do this? No one has any clue. And my heart breaks for that family. But there is hope. There is hope because, by all appearances, the life she lived was one devoted to Christ. There is hope because mental illness is real. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So there is hope for that family. There is hope for that girl. Because we do not judge her by that one moment in time. I don't know what was going on in her heart and in her mind, but it just wasn't right. And so I believe that it was like one of those men in the Old Testament who were just in despair. And they just didn't come out of it. They believed the lies of their enemy. They fell. They succumbed to that moment. And it is a sin. If she belongs to Christ, then she sinned, and that sin is on the cross with Christ. So that's my message. My general message to everyone who hears this is, do not judge a person by a single moment in time, but consider the life that they lived. And then, a message to those contemplating suicide, those dwelling on suicide. We've already established that suicide itself is a sin, but the act of contemplating it is also a sin. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:28 that to lust in your heart for another person's spouse is a sin. Put that together. Just dwelling on that other person, dwelling on them, and lusting after them, it's a sin. You don't have to commit the act of adultery. You're just as guilty sitting around thinking about it. Well, the same is true with murder. We know that to be true. It's sinful to sit around and think about it, to sit around and plan it, to fantasize about it. And it's the same with suicide. It's sinful to sit around and contemplate it. Philippians 4:8 commands us to think about whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. It's only those things which are praiseworthy are worthy of our meditation. Let me say that again for those of you taking notes, because write this one down. Only those things which are praiseworthy are worthy of our meditation. So if you find yourself meditating on something that is not praiseworthy, something that you can't go and bring before the throne of God as an offering in your life, then repent and believe the word of God and get control of your mind. Bring your mind and your body under subjection. Let your mind be renewed by the word of God. Hear me carefully, and I want to say this as gently as I can. Do not assume that God will forgive you for committing suicide, because there is no promise of that in Scripture. In fact, Scripture warns against it. Do not say to yourself, God will forgive me for this, because you have no guarantee of that. Yes, Scripture affirms that God is faithful to forgive us of our sins, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you are listening to this message, then you know that suicide is a sin. So if you follow through with it, then you are deliberately committing sin after knowing the truth. And Scripture warns us against that. We know that Scripture has a lot to say about sin. Scripture has a lot to say about grief. Scripture promises us that this life, in this life, we will have trials, temptations, and tribulation. And I understand that this life is often filled with much pain, but suicide does not eliminate that pain. It just shifts it from one person to another. When you commit suicide, your pain becomes someone else's burden. Your despair becomes someone else's grief, and your loneliness becomes someone else's because you're not there for them. And in conclusion, I want to say this. If you are listening to this message, then rest assured that God has not abandoned you. Amen. He brought you here. He brought this message to your hearing so that you could hear this. And I want to remind you all of some words that we have been reading as we've studied through the book of Revelation. At the end of the letter to Ephesus, what did Christ say? He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture, what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes, whatever it is, overcome it. And he promises you to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. At the end of the letter to Smyrna, Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That is speaking of eternal separation from God. That is speaking of hell. That is the second death. At the end of the letter to Pergamum, Christ says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. At the end of the letter to Thyatira, Christ says, "The one who overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will grant authority over the nations, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." At the end of the letter to Sardis, Christ says, "The one who overcomes will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." At the end of the letter to Philadelphia, Christ says, "The one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." That is a pillar, a permanent fixture in the temple of God, a permanent fixture in the presence of God in heaven. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then in the seventh letter, the last letter, at the end of the letter to Laodicea, Christ says, "The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation is a book that's written specifically to Christians, to the church. It is a book that was written to them to tell them to overcome. Things are going to be hard. There is a whole beast out there that wants nothing but to destroy you. There is a false prophet out there who wants nothing more than to deceive you. And there is a woman out there, the whore of Babylon, who wants nothing but to tempt you away from the Christ who died to save you. And Christ says, overcome. Overcome them all. What does it mean to overcome? It means that you don't give in to your flesh and you don't give in to the enemy of your soul. Whatever trouble or pain you may be living with, God promises you a glorious future if you just overcome these moments. One moment at a time. Just overcome it. God's word is filled with these promises. From the beginning to the end, we've gone through all the prophets, and every one of them has the same message. God will punish sin, but God gives mercy and compassion and blessings to those who obey, to those who overcome these trials and temptations and tribulations. Revelation 21, verse 4. We're almost at the end of the Bible, and he says it again. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." He will wipe away every tear. We must not try to do that ourselves. But wait upon the Lord. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what he says. Everybody has a burden to bear. Everybody has a cross. And whatever your cross is, take it up and bear it to the glory of God. When you need help, then get help. This, brothers and sisters, is why we need a sound biblical church to be a part of. It's important to be actively involved in a sound biblical church that understands and can bring God's word to your pain. That has those who have walked before you. There are those who have walked the same path that you are on before you. There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever cross that you have taken up and you are carrying, somebody has carried it before. And Christ calls upon you to overcome. And your riches in heaven will be all the more glorious based upon how heavy and how burdensome that cross was. Because you're doing it to the glory of God. But how can we help one another? How can we are called? We had our moment of corporate prayer earlier where we pray for those things that are burdening each other's hearts, and we pray for them together and bring them to the throne of God. But how can we do that for one another if we're not close? If we don't know one another, if we just slip into the back of a big old church and slip right back out, thinking we've checked the box and we've earned our glory, our salvation with God, it's not true. How can you expect someone to help you bear your cross if you never share your struggles? If you never get close enough to them? I'm not talking about confessing your sins with one another. If you feel compelled to do that, then do that. But I'm talking about just being close enough and acting as family. Because we are called to bear one another's burdens. But if I don't know what your burden is, I can't pray anything other than a general God help them kind of prayer. And yes, God knows what you're bearing, but He meant for us to be in community. When He says to bear one another's burdens, He meant it specifically. He didn't mean it generally. If you are someone in need of help, then get help. And if you see someone in need of help, then help them. I can't fathom a young man sitting on the back of a bus and then standing on the bridge for 40 minutes crying his eyes out and nobody addressing him. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it is hard to get swept away by your own problems when you're helping others with theirs. And that's exactly what God has called us to do. I promise you, He said to love me with all your heart, well, let me put it the correct biblical way and not just paraphrase it. God said, or Christ said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That means if you take your time and focus on your neighbors, helping them, just as you would help yourself, then there will be others. If all of us were doing that as a church, then everybody would have somebody to turn to. Everybody would have somebody that they could confide in those moments of despair when they feel overwhelmed by the world and they cannot take it anymore and they just want, please, take this cross off my shoulder for just a moment. Somebody in this room will do it. Somebody in this room will do it because God has called us together for that purpose. And I have to believe that. I have to trust it because it's what God's Word says. So I'm pleading with you. Be involved. Be involved with one another. Love one another. Know one another. Ask questions of one another. Because it is not good that man should be alone. Let us pray.